We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from Paul's letter to the Galatians. The part we're reading today is in chapter 3 from verse 7, around page 1169 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles, which are underneath the seats that you're sitting on. Please ask someone around you if you can't find them for yourself. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians over a number of weeks now, trying to hear for ourselves today the value of the message that he wrote to his congregations way back then. These churches in Galatia were established by Paul and Barnabas during what we call their first missionary journey, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And so the believers there to whom this letter is written were among the first Gentiles, that is, the first non-Jews, the first ones who didn't have an Old Testament background in Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and all the rest of it, the first non-Jews to confess faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. As the gospel began to spread from its origins in Jerusalem, which of course is where Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, spread from there towards the ends of the earth and towards the people of all nations to whom Jesus had sent his disciples. But almost as soon as Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, others followed them there, who were Jewish Christian teachers from Jerusalem. And they said to the new Christians, what you need to do as well as believing in Jesus is to follow the Jewish law. And by that they meant not only the things that we would probably have expected anyone to do, the not kill and not steal and not lie and not covet, but also the Jewish lifestyle commands, circumcise your children, only eat kosher food, celebrate the Sabbath and other holy days. And this letter that we're reading is Paul's response to that teaching. It's an urgent and an outraged response, calling this addition to his original teaching in chapter 1, verse 6, a different gospel, and in verse 7, no gospel at all, and a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Now, those were strong words from Paul, contradicting reputable Christian teachers, which immediately raises the question, what right had he to say these things? What were his credentials? And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul tells his own story, how he is in a position to say what he is saying, because in chapter 1, verse 15, he was personally called by God on the road to Damascus. And there and then he received by special revelation from God the gospel that he preaches. So while thereafter he met occasionally with some of the other apostles who had been Jesus' disciples, and when they compared notes, they found that they were all saying the same thing. Nevertheless, Paul wants to emphasize that he's not under their authority. He's not just a messenger repeating a gospel that was first given to someone else. He is coming directly from God. And he illustrates that with an incident in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul clashed with Peter, who was one of the most significant leaders in the early Christian church. And when Peter lived as if obeying the Jewish law was still important among his Gentile friends at Antioch, Paul said that's wrong, publicly and openly exposed and condemned those misleading actions of one of the early church's most influential figures. We know, says Paul in verse 16 of chapter 2, that people are not justified, are not put right with God by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So he has his own personal story, how he got the gospel to back him up, but that's never going to be enough, because the people who have argued against him to the Galatian Christians have come with the Old Testament scriptures in their hand and are talking about what Moses did, the law of Moses, and other verses from the Old Testament. And the kind of argument would be, well, you've got Paul on the one hand saying this, and you've got Moses on the other hand saying that. Which of the two are you going to believe? So what Paul goes on to do in chapter 3, in the section that we read today, is reinforce the gospel he preaches by quoting from the same scriptures that his rivals are using. And he'll talk about the life of Abraham and the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. And say, all of this backs up what I have been saying. And that's what we have the privilege of reading this morning. Galatians chapter 3 from verse 7. Paul says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, or the words of the law, are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. And the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I think the question which rises right at the heart of all of this debate, and it does get quite, I suppose, intricate and complicated when you have one side of an argument conducted 2,000 years ago by an ancient Greek using ancient Hebrew scriptures to back it all up. But what's right at the heart of it is this question: why should God pay any attention to us at all? Or how can we be sure that our idea, our hope of a relationship with God is not just wishful thinking? Why should God be our friend? And then we'd also want to ask, obviously, what is Paul's problem with the Jewish law? Surely if he did want to be on good terms with God, then doing what God has asked or commanded is an excellent beginning. So why does Paul dismiss the law with such urgency and such strong language, not only as an unnecessary thing for his Gentile believers to have to do with, but as a misleading and dangerous corruption of the gospel? Why should God pay any attention to us at all? Well, logically, there are two ways in which people could approach God. One would be by merit, like a salesman, for example. If I wanted to sell you something, I would say, here is what you will get in return for your money. And it's value for money. It's a good investment. It's in your interest to give me something in return for what I have got. So we say to God, look how good I am. Look how well I have done. Or look how well I will do. I'll make it worth your while to be my friend. So we can approach God by merit or by mercy. Not like the salesman, but like the beggar. Or perhaps the charity collector on the streets. Appealing to God's generosity. I've got nothing to offer you. All I want to do is to take away from you But your goodness, your kindness, your concern about the cause that I'm asking you support should be enough to make you give. See how much I need your help and how lost I would be without you. So those are the choices, merit and mercy. And no thoughtful reader of the Bible, whether they were a Jew or a Jewish Christian or a new convert to Christianity, no thoughtful reader of the Bible would ever try the first approach, because there's simply too much about God's holiness in this book, and too much about the repeating pattern of human sin for anyone to think that they could do God a favor by offering to believe in him. It'd be a bit like me saying to Usain Bolt at the start of the 100 meters, I'll do you a favor, I'll give you a piggyback, and we'll get to the finishing line faster together. It's just so ridiculous that no one would make the attempt. But what Bible readers and other religious people have often done is this, that instead of plumping wholeheartedly for the other route of appealing only to God's undiluted mercy. And people don't do that either because they don't think God is that good or because they don't think they are that bad. But instead of appealing to God's undiluted mercy, they invent this third approach which brings mercy and merit together. And it works something like this. We say to God, we need your help, because we are not as good as we should be. We see that from the Bible. But at least we're not as bad as we could be. And we are much better than some other people. And we have done some of the things that you've asked us to do, and we're going to keep doing more of them. So you see, God, if you have to make a choice, then you might as well choose us. Because we're your best option. And you see how clever that is. It allows us biblically to preserve the holiness and the splendor of God and his perfection and his hatred of sin and all the judgment stuff. But it also allows us to make ourselves the difference that allows God to be our friend. I'll do my best, God. Won't you help me out here? Don't I deserve your support because of the commitment I am showing? And it's because of that third way, which effectively keeps our pride and our self-confidence intact, that Paul so decisively attacks the Jewish law. He's got no problem with the moral content of the law. It does describe exactly how God wants human beings to live. Nor is Paul in principle against the giving out of rules. His letters include lots of instructions about how Christian people should live, and very often they read like someone laying down the law. Even though Paul knows that telling people to do what they don't want to do very rarely works, which is why his letters, before they get on to the instruction part, have the God part that tell us how good God is and give us a reason for our obedience. But what Paul is against is this: as soon as you make the rules religious, as soon as you make the suggestion that people can please God, can earn his approval, can become entitled to his blessings by doing what he commands, then you have crossed a dangerous line by making God's love conditional. He will give me this or treat me in this way if I satisfy his demands. And making human pride justified, I have done what God has asked, so it's only right and proper that I should receive what he has promised. And so the gospel is changed. And Paul won't concede an inch of ground to that. He won't have anything to do with the law, and we can have nothing to do with any other code or standard or tradition or rules or regulations or set of expectations imposed on us, either in written form or simply by unwritten expectation by any branch of the church on any of its members. Because you cannot add to the gospel to make someone a better Christian. It would be like taking an old master painted by Rembrandt and trying to improve on it with a can of spray paint. That's not making the painting better, it's vandalism. And all these additions can only make it worse. So Paul plunges into the heritage and the history of the Old Testament in verse 7, wanting us to understand that those who believe are the children of Israel, not those born of Jewish parents, not those raised within the synagogue tradition, not those who have learned how to live from a rabbi or a priest or a teacher of the law, but those who believe. So when these men come to Galatia from Jerusalem and say, look, we have been brought up reading these hundreds and hundreds of pages that you can't be expected to know for yourselves yet, so take it from us what we say. We are descended from Abraham and we know what we're talking about. Paul says, you are believers. So you are descended from Abraham too, and you have as much right to his heritage as them. All nations, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, will be blessed through Abraham. And that's really important. It doesn't just mean that all nations will be blessed, that God has a period of history when he looks after the Jewish nation, and then suddenly he flattens it all out and includes everybody in his blessing. Yes, everybody is blessed, but all are blessed through Abraham. He becomes, has always been the source, the intention, the beginning of God's program of saving his people. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 applies as much to the Gentiles in Galatia as it does to the high priest in the Jewish temple. And he's going to go on to explain that, as we shall see, with three critical quotations from the Old Testament that explain his gospel thinking. And the first is these, addressing the curse of life under the law. In verse 10, Paul writes, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. So Moses has no sooner given out the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the Jewish law with its ritual stuff and its social stuff, no sooner given out all that to the people of Israel, than he goes on to say, unless you obey all of it, you're under a curse. Now that sounds awful, doesn't it? And really questions the goodness of God. And sometimes I think Christian evangelists have done God no favor by hammering this point home big time. We say God's only standard is 100% perfection. And it doesn't matter whether you're good 50% of the time or 80% of the time or 99% of the time. If you do not do everything that the law requires all the time, then you are a failure in the sight of God. And I don't think that's fair to God. I don't think he's like that at all. It makes him sound pretty vindictive and petty, doesn't it? If my child came home saying I got 99% in my maths exam or my English exam, and I said to them, what a failure you are, then you would say, what kind of father are you, wouldn't you? The moral law that God gave to the people of Israel at Sinai was always accompanied by the sacrifices, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. He provided his people with a means of atonement, and the reason for that was to put law breakers right with God again. So God never imagined that absolute perfection was possible and never made it a condition of his relationship with his people. And more than that, the law was only given to Israel after they had committed themselves to God. He didn't say, this is what you have to do in order to become my people. He said, you are my people. And they said, you are our God. And then he went on to say, this is what I would like you to do. Of course, if you then decide to keep the law, but reject God's means of atonement, not the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, but the sacrifice of his son and the cross to which all these other Old Testament things pointed forward, well, that was and is the mistake made by those Jews who have not become Christians and still need to hear the gospel. But Paul's point is this, that if you accept the death and resurrection, as his Galatian converts did, and as the Jewish Christian teachers coming from Jerusalem had done, if you accept Christ's death and resurrection, but then still keep the Jewish law or anything else like it as our contribution to God's approval, then we curse ourselves. Because what we do is we underestimate the holiness of God. As if we were somehow saying to God, we know you're pure and perfect and unable to look and sin in all the rest of us, but nevertheless, if we do a few things right, perhaps that will change the way you feel. It overestimates our goodness. As if by now starting to do what we always should have been doing because it was right in the first place, we can make up for the wrong things we did instead. And it falsely discriminates between us, as if we have given God a reason to prefer us to other people. So the more law we have, the more we take that pure picture of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the unconditional love of God and obliterate bits of it with law, then the less of the gospel we are left with. And the more our faith becomes self-confidence in what we have done. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But then he goes on to talk about the righteous life of faith. In verse 11, Paul writes, the righteous will live by faith. And that's a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. And let's look that up together. It's on page 941 of the Bibles that you have. The book of the prophet Habakkuk, one of the shortest but perhaps most significant of the Old Testament prophets. And here what's happening is that Habakkuk has been asking a question that you will have asked and I have asked and Christian people asked all the time. He is asking the question, why does God let bad people live? It's on page 941. Why does God let bad people live? In chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk puts it like this. Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? And why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Is that not a question you've asked? I think you jolly well should have been asking it this week as we read the news about what's happening in the so-called Islamic State of Iraq. This posting on Facebook by the guy who is the so-called vicar of Baghdad, the Anglican vicar in Iraq, says the extent of the persecution here in Iraq cannot be described. The massacres, the crucifixions, the rapes, the most horrendous massacre of the innocents since the Holocaust. It's not only that human rights are being denied there, but that these things are happening to God's people, to Christian believers. And God seems to be letting it happen. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? And why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And God's reply to Habakkuk is twofold. First of all, it's to do with timing. So in chapter 2, verse 3, God says, "The revelation awaits an appointed time. So though it lingers, wait for it, because it will certainly come." And what that means is that if you're praying for the women and the children and the men who are being persecuted in Iraq, then we really ought to pray for those who are persecuting them as well. Because they're the ones who've got something to fear. It will certainly come, says God. But then the part that Paul quotes in Galatians in verse 4, "See how he," the wicked foe, "is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." So there's a contrast there. On the one hand, there is the wrongdoer who is puffed up with self-confidence. That's how they are able to carry on doing what they have been doing, because they think they can get away with it. But on the other hand, you have the right doer, the righteous, who is held up by, who lives by their faith, the desire to do what God wants. The Vicar of Baghdad goes on like this. He says, "Amongst all of this, we give thanks because ours is the kingdom of heaven." Then he goes on to appeal to us. "You are my friends, uniquely connected to this atrocity that is happening. Tomorrow at our church, we'll not be wearing green for Pentecost as part of the liturgical tradition according to the time of the year, but we will be wearing the red for martyrs. And we will, in turn, use our three P's in prayer for protection, for provision, and for perseverance. Will you get your church to pray these three things for us, as well as appealing for financial support, which is possibly best done through the Open Doors Trust?" But you see what he is saying, which is also what God is saying to Habakkuk, which is this, that the wrongdoer looks strong. That word "puffed up" conveys the impression of someone who is full of themselves, while the righteous look weak. Whether it's the persecuted homeless exile on a mountainside in the desert, or some vicar in a church in Baghdad who can do nothing more than pray, they look weak. And that's Habakkuk's complaint. And God is saying, yes, but think about who you are complaining to. There you are, with life having treated you as badly as it possibly can, and you're in the worst situation that you could ever imagine being in, and yet you still turn to who? To me, says God. I am a part of your life, and there's no getting away from it. You don't look for comfort, you don't look for revenge, you don't look for explanation, you don't look for anything from anyone else, you keep coming back to me. And even if all you have is a complaint against me, it is against me. As a complainer, even, you are still a believer. You haven't stopped talking to me. And so, says Paul, the righteous live by faith, not only in the sense of enjoying life after death, which is the ultimate measure of God's timing, but also in this life, the believer is simply not able to behave as if God did not exist. Now, what is Habakkuk doing here? He's not trying to impress God. He's not saying, look how many days I have fasted for, or how much of my income I have tithed, or how often I have got down on my knees and prayed, or anything like that. He's not offering his works of the Jewish law as a mitigating contribution to his salvation. And yet, in spite of his doubt, in spite of his fears, in spite of his grievances, he is living as a believer. He is not trying to impress God, but he has been impressed by God. And is trademarked with that stamp of God's presence in his life. You will do the right thing, Paul tells his believers, not by making an effort to please God through obedience, but because God has captured you, because he has captivated you, because he thrills you and fills you, he owns you and he hones you, and you cannot get away from him. The end of the passage that we read talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the theme that Paul will go on to develop later in the letter as the means by which we live the life that God wants. But here he is simply saying you cannot now get away from the one you want to be with for the rest of your life. The righteous will live by faith. And finally, he talks about the redeeming life of Christ, which is the historical event that makes all this work. In verse 13, his final Old Testament quotation says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And of course, the idea is that Christ was crucified on two pieces of wood hung in a tree. Not that Christ became cursed just because his mode of death happened to be crucifixion, so he falls foul of the small print of the law. But rather that just as the Romans deliberately used crucifixion as an example, as a way of expressing their anger with and power over that particular criminal and showing how disgusting and disgraceful they were and making sure nobody else took after them. So God uses the same technique to show, by allowing his son to be killed in this way, hung on the tree in the cursed way, that his son is dying under his father's curse, or that he was bearing our curse. And that is how much God hates sin. So you see why Paul is so outraged at the suggestion that we could somehow now make a difference by a little bit of rule keeping. But also, this is what God has done about sin, which is why Paul is also outraged by any suggestion that rule keeping or anything else is still necessary. The one who merited no punishment at all is cursed instead of us who deserve no mercy. And that is why we can be saved. Not because God in his dotage, 2,000 years on from Abraham, has now gone soft in sin and reconciled himself to his disappointment and decided to let us off with it. Not because we by our religion have done something that makes it all right. But because, in verse 14, Christ redeemed us. In order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that by faith, the faith in which the righteous live, we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that God will strengthen our faith and the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world through the reading and through the preaching of his word.